Peace be with you. We're going to be in Romans 7, so if you want to open your Bible, if you brought that, or turn it on, if that's your preferred style, Romans 7. We're going to be picking up in the middle of this, so it's a bit out of context. Picking up in verse 15, reading down to 25. And if you're not familiar with this section, this classic section where Paul is breaking down the law and the law's role in a Christian's life, and essentially like the thou shalls, the thou shalt nots, the rules. You know, what's the place of the rules and the thou shalts in a life with Christ? What role does the rules play? And he's kind of breaking that down and helping us understand there's nothing wrong with the rules. The rules just are limited in scope, you know, they can't change your heart. Rules are good for behavior modification. Rules and laws are great for helping us see a vision of what's really good. But rules and law isn't good at changing the insides. You need some other source for that. And so in the middle of that is where I want to break in. And he says something absolutely fascinating. Let's just pick up here in verse 15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying something really interesting, even though it kind of reads a little bit clunky there in the ESV, I admit. And to do that, I'll begin with a little bit of a history story. Some of you might know about this, but on April 21st, 1980, Boston Marathon, the fastest men crossed the finish line. Shortly after that, at 2 hours and 31 minutes and 56 seconds, an astonishing time, a world-class time, the first woman crossed the finish line, the woman that was in first place. Her name was Rosie Ruiz. I don't know if you know her. People were shocked. People didn't know about Rosie. No one had heard of her. The experts weren't talking about her. The running community didn't know about her. People didn't even remember her at the starting line at all. Something was noticeably different about Rosie, not just her time, which was an astonishing good time for a marathon, for a woman of that day especially. But what was astonishing to the crowd and to the journalists that watched this is she looked pretty much heavenly the moment she crossed the finish line. Her pixie haircut was perfectly intact. Her face was barely flush. She was a little damp with sweat, but not the way you would normally look after crushing a 26.2-mile run, you know? Something was strange. Something was off. But they crowned her. They put the laurel crown, you know, wreath around her head. She got the medal. The thing about Rosie was she just looked made the whole thing of like running a marathon look easy, you know. One article I read about her said that, quote, she looked like the Greek goddess Artemis herself had graced Boston streets that day. She made the whole thing look supernatural, easy. And it is easy if you use her strategy, which is you don't run the whole thing. Rosie had actually slipped into the race 1 mile from the finish line. She did not crush 26.2. She crushed one. my style running. That's what she was actually riding the subway during the race. It's a strange thing. It took 8 days. 8 days for people to finally confirm this and declare her a cheat and strip her of the medal and give it to the rightful owner, the woman that had actually finished first place. Her perfect hair, her calm face, the unbelievable time, it all clicked for everybody at that point. Oh, it makes sense. That's why she didn't look flushed. That's why she looked as if it just was easy for her, the whole thing. And the strangest thing about Rosie, if that's not strange enough, is she never admitted it. She never admitted it her whole life. She actually just passed not too long ago. But she always maintained the fact that she ran that race, despite all the evidence. It's a weird thing, isn't it? I think of Rosie now, and she serves like an archetype, for people. She serves like an archetype for me when I understand life, and particularly as I understand the Christian faith. The idea of progress without pain, I should say. The idea that you can get to the finish line without all the horrible mileage behind it. You can think of that in all sorts of areas of your life, work, parenting, school, all of those things. You want to get to the place you really want to be, the goal, the level of maturity, the level of wisdom, but you don't want to run the miles to get there. You don't want to go through the pain. That happens to all of us. That's just, I think, what it means to be a human being is to want this. It's not sinister. I really don't think it's sinister to want that. To want to be the person you really want to be without the painful progress that you have to go through to get there. I think that's a normal function of the human condition. Not necessarily to cheat, but to skip the hard stuff. You know what I'm saying? You just want, think of your Christian life. You just want to come to Jesus, admit that you're wrong, and then there's this magical moment where you are given perfect level of maturity and you don't struggle anymore. Of course we want that. We all want that. I want that. That's normal in a life of faith. It's normal to want growth without the grind or transformation without all the tension that comes along the way. And I think some of us, unfortunately in the church, and you probably have seen it before, some of us hang on to the illusion way too long that that's possible. And a lot like Rosie. It's like you just go way too long and you just never admit that this is how it works. If you're going to get there, you're going to have to endure the mileage. You're going to have to take your lumps. And some people just hang on to this illusion for years and years and years. And if you're wondering what I mean, in the church, what it looks like, I think it looks like someone who has simple answers for complicated problems in the human life. Someone who always has black and white thinking. Oh, it's just, if it's not this, it's this. Really? It's that simple, huh? People that just don't seem to understand the complexity and the pain and just how difficult it is to grow in wisdom and maturity. That's so much of what it looks like. And above, maybe, or underneath all of that, what it looks like is someone who just lacks compassion. Because it's just simple. You put in X amount of work and you get this product. And it's very automatic. If only it was that easy. But for some, many, eventually, and this is grace, the Rosie strategy will catch up with you. And you learn something, and that is that God won't let it work. He's just not going to let that process work. He's not going to let you skip to the end and just run a mile. It's not because he's harsh, it's because he loves us so much. And he loves us too much to let us fake it or cheat it or come in halfway. No, that's not how he works. One of the things that gives me such affection, and I mean this wholeheartedly, one of the things that gives me such affection for this church, or the reason why I have no desire to do ministry anywhere else, is because I do think that this particular church and this particular community is full of people who actually have no interest in pretending that it's easy. They don't have any interest in pretending as if Christianity is this just gradual up and to the right kind of thing. I regularly meet and talk to people that is not how they describe their experience at all. And so It's full of people that just admit that the race is very hard, that the mileage is hard. And so I want you to hear this morning as we wrap up this series that we've been working in called Care for One Another. It is as if that's you, like if you recognize that reality of the Christian life, that's not failure. It's not failure if you ever feel stuck in these places like Paul's describing in Romans 7, where he looks at his life and he's like, man, I don't even understand who I am sometimes because I am so full of contradiction and it's embarrassing. And someone who talks like that, what I want you to recognize is that isn't failure, that's actually progress. That's actually a sign of someone who's making it towards maturity. And too often I think that the culture, even in the culture within the church at large, doesn't recognize that as a sign, a mark of the Spirit, and a mark of maturity. There's this line that's really great by the writer Wendell Berry from down in Kentucky. And he writes this, "It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. And that when we no longer know which way to go, we have begun our real journey. The mind that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings." I know it's poetry, so you got to sit with it for a second. The impeded stream is the one that sings. It's the life that has obstacles and struggles and gets stuck. That's the life that's got real substance. It's not the life that everything goes smooth and progress looks easy. There's something off about that life, and you know it when you see it. Just in the same way that the crowd looked at Rosie and thought, this is strange. She doesn't look tired. It's not authentic if you don't look tired. You see the connection that we're making here. The stream that flows smoothly makes no sound. It's the impeded one hitting rocks. It's the stream that's blocked, and every time it tries to make a straight path, it's blocked again. That's the stream that's beautiful, and it sings. It's forced to find other routes and other ways. My point this morning is this. There is a depth with God. There is a depth of relationship with God. If you're interested in your relationship with God, there is a depth with him that you only discover when your path isn't clear. It is when you get stuck. It is when progress looks nearly impossible or feels impossible. Romans 7, I think, is an articulation of this. It articulates that the impeded stream is beautiful if you let it happen. Not fake spirituality, not shortcut holiness to maturity. The honest, tired work of hitting rocks and learning lessons and learning to have faith. Paul speaks baffled here, like he's baffled by himself. He's impeded by his own contradictions. He's slowed down by what he can't seem to fix in himself. And that's exactly where God uses him, and it's beautiful. And that's what he's trying to get across. Let me give you some backdrop to what is happening as he makes these claims in Romans 7. In Paul's world at this moment when he's writing this letter, there's two cultural expectations that are the primary expectations. One is the Jewish one, the one that Paul comes from. The Jewish expectation, we'll call that for our context the religious one, the religious expectation. And there's a religious view at his time that basically, and it's the one we have so often in the bigger C church. It's this: put enough religious effort in and things will automatically get better for you. Work hard enough on learning the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots, and work really hard at your behavior and cleaning it up and get it in line, order it, put all the sweat and muscle you can into getting it right, and it's going to go right. And when you fail, well, you're a failure, and you didn't work hard enough. So try again, only this time, work harder. Whip yourself a little bit more. Use a little bit harsher self-talk next time. Try harder. Find a new protocol, whatever it is. The second expectation would be the Greco-Roman one of the day. We'll call this the irreligious one. That was the more Stoic version of the time. So it's moral, it's ethical, it's the educated elite, if you will, of the day. The Stoic ideal of self-mastery. Control your impulse. Get control of yourself. You're just a feral animal. Get enough wisdom. Think this through. Think it through enough, and you can get to the point where you can master all of these silly, crazy impulses, and you can rise above it. That's how you can make progress. Suppress weakness, control emotion, display internal triumph. And so prominent teachers back then would never have admitted so much inner failure as Paul is saying. And that's what's so fascinating, is Paul breaks in here with the way he's talking. He's breaking through all of these common perspectives with something very different, and we can just call that the gospel. He's talking like the gospel. It's totally off the map. And so when he doesn't demonstrate self-mastery, he confesses. What does he do? He confesses self-contradiction. Paul, the apostle, he says, I don't even know who I am. Have you ever seen me before? I'm a mess. I'm full of contradiction. He doesn't show some kind of effortless progress. He shows that he gets stuck. He almost has this defeatist mentality in Romans 7. Except he's not hopeless. He's not in despair, totally. He's not self-loathing, let's just say it that way. You have to realize the uniqueness of this. No leader back then, and by the way, most leaders now will not talk with that much vulnerability. How many do you know that go into the staff meeting and regularly talk about all of their contradictions? How they say one thing, but they do another thing. They want to do this, and they can't seem to figure it out, and they never follow through. That's rarely what you see from leaders. And this is what Paul's doing. It's fascinating. It's shocking. It's profoundly Christian. That's what it is. Look at it again, starting in verse 15. He begins by saying, I do not understand my own actions. For what I do not want to do, I do it anyway. Right? The very thing I hate, I do. The thing I want to do, I don't do. I have horrible follow-through. This is the Apostle Paul, the theologian, the spiritual giant, and he's admitting, I don't understand myself. I do the things I hate. Every time I want to do something really good, I don't seem to carry it out. Strange. You might be sitting there thinking, gosh, Paul's so negative. Surely you can do some good things. I mean, do you look at yourself? Do you really have great follow-through on the things that you want to really do, like the loving things and the things that you wish you would stop doing? And have you just, I just told myself I was going to stop doing this, and I stopped doing it. Really? Was that easy? Rosie? Who of us is like that? The first thing I think we should think about when we hear Paul talking like this is not just resonance, but really if Paul felt stuck, if he struggled with follow-through, obviously we must think, well, why would we ever think that we won't? And this might be the most enlightened Christian of this day, right? The most enlightened Christian on the planet at this time, and he's admitting that he can't crack the code on spiritual progress. He doesn't seem to have it figured out totally. Notice Paul isn't saying this because he's giving up, like he's just doesn't care about improving. No, he's just saying he cares a lot. He wants to do good. And he hates doing wrong. It's just that the struggle itself is evidence, I think, that God is active in his life, and that's what he's getting across. If Paul, an apostle, is so open about his stuckness, what would it look like? This is the question for you. What would it look like for us to be open about our own stuckness at times? Let me be clear. Let's get really clear about what we mean or what I mean when we talk about stuck. Stuck isn't the same as not caring. There are plenty of people that just don't care. That's not what I'm talking about. Stuck is caring deeply but feeling like you're spinning your wheels and making progress. So let's be specific. Stuck is you know you need to forgive someone. You know you do. And you genuinely, and I'm saying, I'm looking you in the eye for all of you who have that going on in your life right now. I genuinely believe you. You want to forgive them. But when you run into them, bitterness creeps in. And you hate it. It bothers you. And you know it's there. That's stuck. That's what stuckness feels like. Stuck is you decided 100 times to be patient with your kids. You've prayed about it. You journaled about it. You made commitments. You've said all sorts of incantations. Whatever you've done, you tried everything. You know what I mean? And then Tuesday afternoon, you're screaming. You're screaming at them. And you've lost all, you black out. Oh! You don't even know where you are. You're so angry. And you think to yourself, I can't, this is so embarrassing. That's what stuck feels like. Stuck is you want to trust God with your anxiety and your worry. And so you pray and you memorize the verses. Cast all your anxieties on him. You've got Psalms written down on Post-its. And you've taped those to your mirror. You've tried everything. And yet, you lay down at night, and if you're not totally exhausted and sleepy, your mind starts spinning, and you're catastrophizing all the different things, planning for all the contingencies for next week, next month, next year. You're going to the worst places in your mind, and you're thinking, my God, when am I ever going to get over this? That's what stuck feels like. Stuck is you've tried to break the habit, the drinking habit, the screen time habit, the overspending habit, the gossip habit, the anger habit, the self-pity, self-loathing habit. And you've tried to break the habit. And the progress looks bleak for you. That's stuck. Stuck is maybe when you're waiting for God to help you make a decision. You feel like you're at a crossroads. And there just seems to be radio silence despite all of your prayer. That's what stuck feels like. And so what do you do when you feel that? Come on, try harder. Try harder. Maybe you heard that as a kid. Maybe you hear it now. Maybe you hear it from yourself. Is that going to work? Maybe you haven't really tried hard enough yet. Maybe if you try just a little bit harder, you break through that barrier. Or maybe that's just not what God wants to teach you. Maybe he's just saying, can we please stop that? Can we try something different? Maybe that's what's going on here. Stuck is when you know you want to do better and you can't. Stuck is when your beliefs always seem to outpace your actual behavior. And so the truth I want us meditating on is what if the gap that we feel, you know? I want to be here, but I'm not. What if that gap isn't failure? What if it's a sign, actually, of grace? Maybe the feeling of stuckness is actually the sign of grace operating in your life. It's quite a significant reframing if you sit with it for a moment. It's not an absence of the faith that you might have, or it is the actual, you know, evidence of it. What if learning you can't muscle your way into more holiness is precisely the Spirit's activity in your life? Oh, he's showing up. This is what he wants to do in my life. I think Romans 7 is in part saying, if you feel stuck, you're not crazy. You're Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it meant for Paul. In verse 23, Paul describes his insides like a war going on in his heart and mind. Sin for Paul isn't just a list of bad behaviors. That's not at all how he thinks of it. Sin is like a power for him. Go read the whole chapter of Romans 7. And he describes it like a power, like a defect in his system. He has a gravitational pull. It's like the whole system inside here, the heart, it's just like the wiring's off for Paul. So long as you think, sin is a list of naughty things. It's just like we could make a list of them. Like you and I, we could have a big whiteboard up here and be like, let's list sin. We really don't understand sin. That's not what sin is at all. Sin is like this part of our hearts that is just hardwired for unloving stuff in any shape or form. Whether even lack of courage, maybe. Sin is just this part of ourselves that's just broken. That's how Paul describes it. And we can't cure it by willpower. The more you get this, the more the stuckness, the contradiction, the struggle makes sense. You know, it still hurts, but the more it starts to make sense. Feeling torn doesn't mean that you're failing. It means that you're alive to the Spirit. Like, you start to realize, I keep doing this, but I don't want to do that. Well, why do you think you don't want to do that? Why do you think if you're stuck and it bothers you, why do you think that is? Plenty of people aren't stuck. They just do whatever they want. That's not Christian. Christian is, I do things and I don't like that I do them. That's the sign of the Spirit in your life. That's the sign of grace operating in your life. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying you're where you want to be, but I am saying that there's a presence of God in your life. That's what happens when you start to imbibe what Paul is trying to teach us here. It's how we grow up. That's what's so surprising. It's when we reframe how we look at these feelings of inner contradictions, we realize, oh, this is the path to maturity. Humans transform and mature not by protecting themselves or just by merely getting more knowledge or insight. But humans transform and mature by facing their own contradictions. It's when we look at our own contradictions, that's the pathway of maturity. Notice the flow of Paul's thought. After naming his contradictions and describing this war inside him, he asks the only honest question. So if I can't fix this, who will? So when I look at myself, I'm a hot mess, and I can't willpower my way through it. I can't muscle my way towards better behavior. I've tried things, and I make a tiny bit of progress, and then I fall back again. If I can't seem to fix this, then what the heck am I going to do? Who's going to save me? Who's going to rescue me? That's the gospel moment. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Not how will I rescue myself, not what protocol, not what ritual, not what habit stack. It's not what he says. None of those things will work. Not how much effort, new effort. Nope. Tried all of that. Paul knows the inside is compromised. He knows the limits of willpower. The system is flawed. There's no hidden reserve of righteousness that you're going to find in some, you know, nook and cranny in your heart. It's not going to work. So he turns outward in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the gospel in miniature. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. That's the gospel, full stop. If you deviate from that, you don't have gospel. You have a works righteousness. Richard Foster said it like this. Ironically, in his book on spiritual disciplines, okay? And I say this as a compliment. He understood what he meant. He knew what he was trying to communicate. He says this. When we despair of gaining inner transformation through human powers of will and determination, we are open to a wonderful new realization. Inner righteousness is a gift from God to be graciously received. The needed change within us is God's work, not ours. The demand is for an inside job, and only God can work from the inside. That's from his book, Celebration of Discipline. Disciplines. This is the irony of grace. We think grace is God giving us better willpower, you know, bigger muscles, bigger spiritual muscles, so that we can finally be superhuman and get over some of this sin stuff. But grace isn't God boosting your potential. That's not how grace works. It's God's creatively bringing you closer to him. My wife had surgery not too long ago on her shoulder, and it's been so painful. You know, all the PT hurts really bad. Finally, you know, because just pain was so much and the progress is really, really difficult, they gave her a steroid shot, right? They gave her the steroid shot to help with the pain. and to help like ease some of, calm it down so that she can make progress. That's how so many people think of grace. You think that when you pray, God's going to come along with a shot, like a steroid, and shoot it into your system and say, now I'm boosting you, go. That is not grace. That's not grace. Grace is any of God's activity in your life that's drawing you closer to him so that you'll hang on. Not so that you'll be like, I'll find the willpower within me. No, no, no. That would be you saving yourself. That would be you cleaning yourself up. That would be you taking, oh, I got it. You did the work on the cross. I'll take it over from here. That's not God's interest. Paul ends it by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Not thanks be to God. He gave me a new habit stack. He gave me a new set of disciplines. And once I put those in my life and I ordered them correctly and I gave it my best work effort, I finally cleaned up. Paul, the apostle, talks like this. Are we better than Paul? Are we going to be more disciplined than Paul? I feel like he memorized a lot more than we did or do. Grace is something very, very different. Otherwise, it becomes this self-salvation project. We think that, oh, we just need to manage our sin better. And so that's why Paul doesn't end Romans 7 with a strategy. He ends it with confession and gratitude, which is what God always wants for us in our life. The end is, you end up with just confession and praise and gratitude. And that perspective, once you get this, it changes everything, right? That not work harder until you can get accepted, but you're accepted now because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he's imputed to you a righteousness that is alien. It's not yours. You didn't earn it. Now that means you should care a lot about sin. Yes, but you know that getting through it and beyond it will not come from your power. It will come from him. Praise God. Amen. That's the shift that has to happen in your life. And when it does happen, your defenses come down and you start talking like Romans 7. I'm a mess of contradictions. Are you? God loves me, but I still have a lot of contradictions. I still have a lot of stuckness in my life. It's a very different perspective. And then all of a sudden, confession and making confession, whether that be to God or to your friend or to your spouse or to your coworker, but confession isn't setback. Confession is a mark of God's activity in your life and you're making progress. Anytime you're confessing, guess what you're doing? You're maturing. You're actually making progress in your spiritual maturity. And here's what happens next. The more you begin to absorb this into your life, the more you get this grace stuff into your life like this, that God's presence in your life, you not only see your own contradictions more clearly, but you begin to start to recognize the people in your life and around you, and you begin to cherish people that are having this experience at the same time. There's an author I occasionally like to read, Andrew Solomon. He's written a lot about the human condition, and he's written a lot about people with disabilities, and it's helpful. I find a lot of solidarity with his writing. And he says this, with most disabilities, those who do not share a given condition struggle to find the humanity within it, while those who do share the condition gravitate toward one another for support, validation, and collective identity. That's not profound. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You find solidarity when you run into somebody who struggles like you. And the reason why I say this is, don't you see how true this is? I feel this in myself all the time. I feel this in authentic Christians when I'm around them. The more time I spend with God, the more I see my own inner confusions, my own inner conflicts, right? Areas where I feel stuck in a particular pattern of sin. Big or small, doesn't matter. And then by grace, I don't fall into despair. I fall into a pattern of confession, handing these things over to God, and then also talking to people and running towards people who are naming the same kind of inner conflicts in their life. And to reverse that, I find myself with people who do not name, who don't know how to name their own inner contradictions, they're just not interesting to me anymore. People with just, it's like up and to the right, it's all shine and polish for them. They're just less interesting to me. They're not bad people. I just don't share any of this with them. I don't share this human condition of like, man, this is hard, right? You wish you were this way, but you still struggle, right? You too, right? Anybody? That's what community should be built on within the church. People who know the war inside them, people who are looking out for their own contradictions, those kinds of people are infectious to be around. These are the people who are the safest, the most compassionate, and their very presence feels like grace to me. And I think that's the kind of community that Romans 7 wants to form. And that's the kind of community that this church absolutely is called to be. A church not defined by numbers, not defined by great programs. All of that stuff is really, really great. But what this church, the Oaks Community Church, is built around is the grace of God in this right here, this space. The stuff I'm talking about right now, this is what we need to crave. That we want to be marked by spiritual honesty. A church not shaped by the pace of our work rate, like how many programs we have and how great we're going to work hard at those. No. We want to be marked by this practice of self-examination and confession with God and each other. A church where naming the gaps in our lives isn't out of the norm. It's recognized as the norm and recognized as the path of maturity. A church where we're slower to diagnose other people, slower to do that, and quicker to say, like Paul, sometimes I don't understand myself. Sometimes I struggle to see what's going on in my own life. A church where we look at each other in the eyes. Imagine this, where if we spent more time in groups, small groups, out to dinner, here on Sunday, when and wherever, and we looked each other in the eye and we said this to each other, please, will you be patient with me? I am a ball of contradiction and I am struggling with X and Y issue. Will you please help me pray? Pray for me. And just be gentle with me as I struggle with that. And imagine if what we heard back after we said things like that was, I totally get it. I do too. You want to hear about mine? This is where I'm struggling. This is the pattern I feel totally stuck in. Someday I hope to be free of it. I'm working hard, but it's slow progress. Very slow. Imagine if that was the prevailing way that we communicated with each other. If we did that, friends, this place would be on fire. Because people would actually come alive. People would actually begin to change. Because we wouldn't be doing it by our own efforts and in our flesh. It would be the Spirit of the living God doing it in our lives. It is the very, very thing that the New Testament prescribes, and yet we ignore it at our peril. If we talked like this, imagine what it would look like and feel like. And so one, I just think if we can practice regular examination and confession, sitting down daily, weekly, asking the Lord to search us, search me, what's going on in my life? Do I see my own struggles? Do I see the areas where I'm stuck, God? Reveal them to me. Not dramatic confession, not public oversharing, but the kind of just simple honesty that says, here's where I'm struggling, please pray with me. Just telling the truth about your limits, you know. And then in back to each other saying, you know, I'm not going to fix this. I don't know how to fix this. I'm not even going to necessarily give you advice. I'm just here to be sit with you and pray with you. What I would just call a supporting presence with each other. When someone tells you that they're stuck, you don't need to fix them or analyze them. Just look for common ground with them. Simply listen. Stop the advice monster that creeps up inside of you. They probably don't need that. They don't need all of your best ideas, probably. What they do need is a supporting ear and a prayer. and remind them that Jesus meets them in that place. That's how community becomes a place of healing, through shared dependence on God. So in a moment, we're going to come to the table. And this table is exactly where stuck people belong. This table doesn't celebrate our progress. It celebrates Christ's finished work on our behalf. And so this table doesn't measure, you know, your performance or anything like that. It announces that you are accepted in Christ. And so we're not coming up to the table because we have it all together. We're coming up empty-handed with our own contradictions and our struggles and our patterns of sin that are keep flaring up in our lives. We're coming up to this table and saying, I need the presence of God in my life. And so before you come up, wherever you are, I want you to just be thinking about what's going on in your own particular life and where you might feel stuck. One pattern that you can't break. One gap between who you want to be and who you actually are sometimes. Just think about that gap and name it to God. Just name it. Here's the thing, Lord, and you've already known it. And by your Spirit, you're making me become more aware of it and offer it to you. I cannot fix this by myself. I need you. This bread represents Christ's body broken for you right where you feel stuck or right where you feel confused. And this cup of wine represents Christ's blood that is poured out to cover your failures, your struggles, every moment that you feel like you're not making progress. Every once in a while we say this, we remind you, but in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means communion is not a proclamation of our maturity. It is a proclamation of Jesus' mercy. That's what you're doing. If you're a Christian, you're invited to this table, taking a piece of the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice. And if you need prayer, friends, for anything, any confessions, anything like that, we would be love to hear you off to the side, as well as talk about baptism. Let us pray now. Father, as we lay out our struggles and our sins before you this morning, may your Spirit awaken us not only to the pain that that stuff causes, but also to the fact that you've covered it and that you will get the last word, that you have prepared a way that we can come to the table and give thanks, knowing that there is nothing that will separate us from you, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May that be the prevailing message that we all hear this morning as we leave. May we come up in thanks, proclaiming Christ's death until he returns. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.